Dear Heavenly Father, as we assemble together this morning to study your word, to sing praises unto you, and to encourage and strengthen one another, Father, we do so thinking of that new song that we will sing in heaven. That song, Heavenly Father, that angels cannot sing. That song, Heavenly Father, of redemption. And Father, we are looking forward to that opportunity. We're looking forward, Heavenly Father, to being in your presence. Help us as we study today, Heavenly Father. Be with Rick as he leads our study and our discussion, that we can look at ways in which we can draw closer to you and glorify you in our actions. This we ask in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen.
Good to see you this morning. Thank you. Last month when I was with you, I concluded by saying just a wee bit about the Great Flood. And there seemed to be enough interest in that that I thought it might be good to try to explain a little more about it. But I do hope that as we go through this, you will ask or say anything that you'd like to ask or say. Somehow I think I've given the impression, Chris has the mic, and he always has had it these last few times we've done this, but somehow I've given the impression, I think, that I didn't want you to stop me, and that's never been true. It's always a lot more fun if somebody says something, but yet I don't want you to invent something to say, but if you would like to say something or you have something you'd like to say or to ask, that's always perfectly fine with me. In fact, it probably helps the class. I like it. I say this because last time there was a member of the class who, after the class was over, he told me that, I had something to say, but I didn't want to stop you. Well, don't hesitate about that, Chris. Don't hesitate about that. Just please stop me if you choose. I sometimes forget to ask for questions or comments, so don't expect me to ask you, but I would love it if you have something to ask or say. Anyway, I hope I've made myself clear on that. Let me start by just restating a little bit about the biblical statement regarding a global flood, because I think it's important. This is based on discussions in the church when I was a boy. This was when we were meeting over on 63rd Street long, long time ago. In these discussions, there was a lot of concern about how could there possibly be enough water on earth so that it would cover every mountain by 22 and a half feet of water, even the mighty Himalayas, you know. How would that possibly be able to happen? And people were reading books about it, and they were, some of them, leaning toward the idea of a local flood, because I think for one thing, they were considerate, and they didn't want to make the Bible any harder to believe than it already was, perhaps, for some of the young. So this was a point of consternation with them, and in considering quandaries like they felt about the mountains, some decided that the flood was local rather than global. And I said to you last time that Scripture leaves no room whatsoever for a local flood. So let me just give you a few reasons from the Bible and from logic, common sense, about that, and then we'll talk about the scientific aspects of it. First of all, if the flood was local, why waste years building an ark? Why not just leave the area where the flood is going to be? Secondly, and it's like unto that, why bring animals onto the ark from all over if the flood was local? Since God sent the animals to Noah anyway, why not just send them out of the area instead of sending them to Noah if the flood is just going to be local? Also, how would the ark be able to stay afloat for several months while the water receded if the flood was local? The description given in the Bible implies that the ark was floating on a mass of water that was receding, but it was a mass of water so large that it took months for it to drain away. You've all seen local floods. We used to have up in the country what we called flash floods. You could get up in the morning after a big rain and the whole pasture would be covered with water. But by that time the next day, all that water would be gone because it just drains away. So if the water was draining away for a long, long period of time, if it took literally months to drain away, as the Bible says it does, then how could that just be a local flood? The Bible says that as the waters receded, Noah was sending out birds to determine if the earth was sufficiently dry to exit the ark. And we're told that the dove found no place to set the sole of her foot. And yet doves, as we know, will often travel more than 5 miles in search of food. So that's a lot of water that they would be flying over. Also, how could the terminology describing the water as covering all these high mountains that are under the whole heaven be reconciled with a local flood, since water seeks its own level? If it's 22.5 feet over the highest mountain, even if they're not like the Rocky Mountains, if they're just like the Ozark Mountains of Missouri, for example, 22.5 feet above the highest one, how can that be a local flood? Because, as we all know, water spreads out. If it's going to cover the mountains, such as they were, then the flood had to be great in its extent and could not be local. Also, how could the biblically stated purpose of destroying man from the face of the whole earth be accomplished with a mere local flood? There could have been millions of people on the earth by the time of the flood. There could have even been billions, but let's just stick with millions. I don't know how many people there were. None of us know. But given the long lifespans and the virility of the pre-flood era, given the robustness of the young human genome, and given God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, there would have been a large population, and it would have been spread out somewhat. We know they stuck together until the time of the Tower of Babel, but even so, they're going to be spread out over a wide area if there are millions of people. Quite a distance, and yet all of the people not in the ark were killed by this flood. And then after the flood, the whole earth was populated through the three sons of Noah. Also consider this. God made a promise done. If the flood was local, that promise has been broken lots of times because we continue on a regular basis to have local floods. This means that if Noah's flood was local, God lied. And yet the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. He did not break his covenant with man because a global flood has never occurred again. And finally, Peter used the universal destruction of the earth in the flood to describe what the judgment day is going to be like. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. If the flood was not universal, then is the judgment day going to be universal? So we have to be careful what we think about the flood because it has other ramifications. The fact of the matter is that the flood of Noah was so devastating to the earth that even seed time and harvest and summer and winter and even day and night seemed to have been severely affected. How could the processes of the earth have been that affected by a merely local flood? So the Bible is clear, and I hope we can all agree, that the Bible says that Noah's flood was global. But the point I would make this morning is that our observations of our own world, science also is clear on the universality of the great flood. I'll start with this, Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Why would we have pleasure in studying the works of God? Because God's works tell us about God. And the flood of Noah was one of the greatest works that he ever did. The flood of Noah is a key event in the history of man. And it's perfectly true that the geologists of the Western world, at least, used to accept the fact that the flood occurred. This was commonly believed, and when they went out and looked at the world, they found evidences for the flood. But there was a shift in human thinking generally. These things happen, you know. There are epochs of time when there is a zeitgeist or a spirit of the age, and you have a certain thought that is just pretty much presumed by everybody. Mentioned this last time when we talked about evolution versus creation, that there was a time when everybody believed in Jupiter and Juno, and you didn't know anybody who didn't believe in that, so you kind of believed in it too. It was just almost in the air. You imbibed it. You took it in with your milk from your mother, and then you just believed it all your life, or most people did anyway. They believed in Jupiter and Juno and other gods and goddesses. It was just a part of life for them. And I think similarly, there is always a state of thought for humanity that's like a template or a backdrop for most human minds. At the time when most people were believing in the flood, it tended to be taken without much investigation. And then there was a shift away. These things happen. You know, prior to the middle of the 19th century, the general idea of how things change in the world was the concept of revolution. We had the American Revolution. We had the French Revolution starting in 1789 and going into the 90s. And then in Europe also, we had a big revolution in 1830 and a bigger revolution in 1848 and 49. But they somehow decided after that time, and rather quickly after that time, that this isn't accomplishing what we want. It's not changing the things that we were hoping to change. We tried to get rid of the king. We cut off the king's head and the queen's head in 1793. And it didn't change everything the way we wanted it to, because then we got Napoleon, and he was too much like what we had before. And then the monarchy was restored. And every time we try this, it doesn't change things the way we want to. So they came up with a new concept of graduality, continuity with just incremental change over time. And just right after that, as we saw last time, we didn't go into all this last time, but right after that, we saw the idea of Darwin putting out his Origin of the Species in 1859. And the idea is that the same rate that things are happening now that have always been happening. It's not catastrophe anymore. It's not cataclysmic change that happens all at once like we wanted in the revolutions, which didn't really change all that much. It's like now we have to think in terms of just gradual change. We'll get rid of the monarchy gradually, and they did. Look at Great Britain. They still have a queen. And she's 95 years old, but she is loved as kind of like the mother of the country in some ways. But she has absolutely no discernible power at all. At least I can't see it. What is her power? And when she's gone, what happens to that monarchy? Maybe they'll put in somebody as a king. They probably will. But what is the meaning of it? I can't discern any meaning in it at all, except that they just like to have royalty in Great Britain. It looks like it's fading away and will continue to fade away. It's gradual change over time. So the way people think about things politically also tends to be the way they think about things in other areas as well. And I think that's what's happened. In earlier times, cataclysmic change that changes the world dramatically and forever seems to make a lot of sense. Then you come to Darwin's theory that it's just gradual change over time, almost imperceptible change over millions of years, and that seemed to make sense too. So today, the bottom line is, very few geologists today believe that the flood occurred, and even those who might lean in that direction based on evidence don't want to be associated with the flood of Noah because they'd be considered idiots. And mark this down, peer pressure is just as real among scientists as it is among anybody else. Everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to fit in. So the common idea today is that we who believe the Bible just have a blind faith. But I want to stress to you that the Bible never encourages blind faith. We draw only those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence, and we have to keep on reminding ourselves of that. There's never a week that goes by, but what I have to remind somebody, draw only those conclusions warranted by the evidence. Don't leap, whether you're thinking about human relationships or anything else, just the conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. Just think of yourself as being in court on most days of your life. And that really does aid in your thinking. And it's biblical thinking. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. For every 100 ideas, you may root out 99 of them and keep the one that's true, that makes sense. Love the truth, embrace the truth, desire the truth, no matter what else happens. We should all want the truth, even when the truth is uncomfortable. So as we look out at our world, we see all kinds of evidence. And the fact is that much of that evidence that we see supports the concept of a global flood, even if we didn't have anything in the Bible about the flood at all. Now, the fact that the Bible does talk about the flood and presents it as global is a solid foundational thought and would be true even if we didn't have any scientific evidence for it. But the fact is we have all kinds of scientific evidence for it. So let's think about this, and I hope this doesn't seem too technical. I hope it doesn't seem out of place in a Bible class, because I think it's perfectly pertinent in a Bible class. You don't have to agree with that, but let's see what happens. First, let's talk about sedimentary rock. It forms when water carries dirt and sand and piles them up someplace where they become compacted and they become cemented together. If a global flood occurred, then we would expect there to be worldwide sedimentary rock layers. And sure enough, when we look out at the world, sedimentary rock layers are what we see. We found sedimentary rock layers that cover entire continents and that even span multiple continents in some cases. This is fact. 80 to 90% of the Earth's surface is covered with sediment or sedimentary rock, as opposed to other kinds of rock. We have found in the Grand Canyon, for example, six sequences of sedimentary rock layers that can be followed clear across North America. Let me give you a few examples of this. The famous chalk cliffs that are known as the White Cliffs of Dover over in England. They extend from Ireland on down through England and across the English Channel into Europe and on down to the Middle East through Egypt and even over as far as Kazakhstan. These same chalk beds, sandwiched between the same strata, are found in the Midwestern United States here and even in Western Australia. The Pennsylvania coal beds of our country extend over into Great Britain and across Europe and all the way over into the Caspian Sea area in Russia. And the distinctly different Permian coal beds of the Southern Hemisphere extend between Australia, Antarctica, India, South Africa, and South America. These widespread deposits of sediment speak loudly in support of a global flood of water that churned on the earth like a giant cement mixer in a process like none that we see on earth today. These deposits raised the heights of the continents way, way above their pre-flood elevations, making them stick up out of the water further than they ever had before. So this helps to explain, flood helps to explain what we actually see on our planet now. Now let's think a little further about this. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, which I think Chris is going to read for us pretty soon. He'll read the chapter for us. But Genesis 7:11 says that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It says fountains, not fountains, so that's at least two. It says all the fountains, which is probably quite a bit more than two, all of them were broken up. Whatever that means, they were all broken up. This, to me, indicates that the flood started at the base of the ocean. And I say ocean singularly because there was only one ocean at that time. All the land was in one place, according to Genesis 1, which Sam read for us last time I was over here on a Sunday, back in November, about 4 weeks ago, I think. Mm-hmm. Sam read the first chapter of Genesis for us, and we saw indicated there that the water was in one place and the land was in another place. There was one mass of land. There was one big ocean back at the beginning, at the time of the creation. So the flood began at the base of that ocean. But it's a mistake to think of the flood as involving only water. The flood was a major geologic event. The flood essentially restructured the whole earth. What was it that caused the ocean floor to break up? Did God just cause it supernaturally, or did he use some natural entity like meteors? We don't know, but I tend to think that meteors may have been involved because there's evidence that lots of meteorites were hitting the earth at and around the time of the flood. There are more than 200 craters on earth today that are verified as being from meteorites. And when we convert the dates of those craters to the biblical time frame, 57% of those meteorites struck during the single year of the flood. And another 23% of them date to the period immediately following the flood through the Ice Age and up to the time of Abraham. If we have time, we'll talk a little bit about the Ice Age after we finish talking about the flood, because the Ice Age is a part of this scenario. If there had been no flood, there would have been no Ice Age, or so I believe. So the point here is that 80% of known meteorite impacts came during the flood or right at that time and the following few centuries as the earth was calming down after the influence of the flood. So if the ocean floor was broken up and fountains of material from underground were released up into the ocean, they pushed the water up onto the land until all of Earth's mountains were covered with water. And we read about that in Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20. If that happened, then we would predict from that marine fossils would be discovered over the entire Earth, on all the continents, and on tops of mountains. And when we look at the Earth, it's very well known that it's no secret that marine fossils are found well above sea level worldwide, and they're found on the tops of mountains. Lynn's uncle, my wife's uncle, used to work on a mountaintop out in Colorado. We went up to visit him one day. He was doing some government work up there. I forget now what he was even testing. You know what he was doing?
He and one other man were in charge of doing air surveillance for national security of all the flights and everything
that went
to the United States. And we got to see it on the screen. And the house he was in had computers that filled almost the whole house.
Yeah. The main point was he had to be on top of a mountain in order to do this work that he was doing. And I guess I was so excited about the fossils we found that I didn't pay that much attention to what he was doing. But he had been in the Air Force, and I think he was retired. And anyway, however all of that may be, we were up there and we found all kinds of fossils just out there. I mean, you didn't even really have to look for them. You could split a rock open and there was a fossil. And it seemed like almost every time you did that, there would be another fossil. And even the tallest mountain range in the whole world, the Himalayas, has marine fossils. So it's clear that the oceans once covered the mountains. I don't know any way around that conclusion. Now, uniformitarianism, which we've talked about before, this thing that Darwin popularized, that the present is the key to the past, and that things only happen very slowly, and that there has not been catastrophism or cataclysms in history that made a big dent in what was going on. Uniformitarian geology predicts the gradual depositing of sediment over long periods of time. And if that happened, then there would have to be significant erosion of that sediment, right? If you have somebody come to your house and dump a load of dirt on your driveway, as people often do because they want to do some filling in, you can drive by the house and see, you can be made aware easily of how long that dirt has been sitting there. Because if it's been there very long, it will have been rained on, there will be erosion marks, and it'll be running down the driveway in rivulets. You can tell how long a pile of dirt has been there. There would be significant erosion of the sediments if the layers were laid down extremely slowly. So uniformitarianism would predict that the joining surfaces between the strata would be rough and uneven because of erosion. There would be dips, there would be plunges, showing erosion over long periods of time. But if the flood happened, many of the strata were laid down very quickly. One was laid down, another one on top of it, just very similar to making a cake. I carried in a bunch of food a while ago. I don't know if I carried in any cakes or not. But if you eat a cake downstairs after a while, you see these layers on there, and you know that you lay down the layers pretty quickly when you're making a cake. These layers would have been laid down similarly to that. A deposit here, and then another deposit on the top of it very quickly, with very little time between the depositing of the various layers. Therefore, little, if any, time for the erosion of the layers. The joining surfaces of the many strata would be flat. They would be smooth, with little evidence of erosion between them. And a place like the Grand Canyon, again, it allows you to see for yourself different sedimentary rock layers, one on top of the other, and allows you to observe for yourself the joining surfaces of those layers, and that they are generally very smooth with little evidence of the erosion that should be there if they were formed over long periods of time. These worldwide sedimentary rock layers were deposited quickly by the global flood. Now, we mentioned fossils a minute ago. Let's talk about fossils a little bit more. A fossil is a leftover form of life, usually preserved as a rock. It's like a stone replica of the original life. It's like a snapshot of what a life form looked like or what a life form did at a certain point in its life. We well know that most living creatures do not fossilize after they die. To fossilize, they have to be buried quickly, and they have to be kept away from oxygen because oxygen quickly causes decomposition of soft-bodied animals. So fossilization is a rarity, especially for land-dwelling creatures. Petrification can occur within a few years or even within a few months, but the conditions have to be just right for that. Individual dead carcasses might be covered and preserved from time to time by a local mudslide or a quick sediment depository process, but non-catastrophic conditions that can kill and preserve the amazing remains that we actually find on the earth of the larger animals, it's hard to envision that happening without catastrophe being involved. We find fossils of dinosaurs that were killed by water burial, and this is typical throughout the fossil record, just as we would predict if there was a global flood. The classic dinosaur death pose that you've all seen, with the dinosaur's head thrown back over its body, almost sometimes touching the spine as if it were drowning and gasping for air, is a very common thing. And even if localized, non-catastrophic conditions could reasonably explain the preservation of individual enormous creatures, the hundreds of fossil graveyards, literally hundreds of fossil graveyards that we find in the world, with numerous fossils preserved at each site, it just demands catastrophe. It demands flooded conditions. The quick execution and burial of a group of animals is hard to explain under uniformitarian circumstances. We don't see it happening on Earth today. And this is especially true when a group of dinosaurs is involved. Now, the contemporary explanation in geology for dinosaur graveyards just simply does not hold up. Paleontologists speculate that many dinosaur graveyards are the result of dinosaurs dying during a local flood season while they were crossing a river and then being carried to a bend in the river and successively buried then in that same bend year after year. But the physical evidence we have just does not substantiate this idea. Example, in Newcastle, Wyoming, a dinosaur graveyard of over 5,000 dinosaurs that were separated at the joints has been discovered in a bone bed. If those dinosaur corpses were piling up on a river bend each year and being rapidly buried there, we would expect them to be found in orientation with the current of the river. In other words, the river current would put them all looking the same direction or be oriented in that direction of that current, with many of the skeletons bones being joined as skeletons or partial skeletons. But that's not what we find. The graveyard is comprised of randomly oriented, disarticulated bones. If these dinosaur bones were being deposited on top of one another annually, we would predict bone beds at different levels representing successive events. But the bones in the dinosaur graveyard are organized in a single bed with the larger bones at the bottom and the smaller bones as you move upward through the bones. This indicates a single, it indicates a rapid, and it indicates a catastrophic event that was responsible for this destruction and the transportation and burial of thousands of dinosaurs all at once. Now, what's going to bury thousands of dinosaurs all at once? There's only one explanation for this, and it's given in the seventh chapter of the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Lots of other fossils testify to catastrophic rather than uniformitarian flood conditions, as we would expect from a global flood. We have fossils of animals catastrophically buried in the process of giving birth. We have fossilized fish killed and buried while they are eating other fish. These fossils verify that a global flood happened. And these fossils abound. We see them all around the world. We have seen that the flood did not merely involve 40 days of rain. The earth is like an egg. It has three main parts. The core of the earth is similar to the yolk of an egg. The mantle of the earth is like the egg white, and the crust of the earth is like the shell of the egg. All the fountains of the great deep were broken up, Genesis 7:11, apparently breaking up the surface of the earth and forming the earth's what are now called tectonic plates. These tectonic plates started moving after they broke apart, and when they contacted each other, earthquakes resulted, just as they result today. Earthquakes, I think, were a very important part of the flood. The movement of these tectonic plates eventually formed the continents as we know them today. Remember, during the creation, the water was in one place and the dry land was in one large continent that is sometimes referred to as Pangaea. Pangaea is a Greek word that means all earth. And other people have referred to this same thing as Rodinia. But we have matching rock layers and mountain ranges on different continents today, separated by oceans now, but which did not used to be separated by oceans. They were obviously once together. The Appalachian Mountains in our country, for example, become the Caledonian Mountains over in Northern Europe. There are matching fossil distributions across these big puzzle pieces of the continents that are now separated. The tectonic plates today, of course, are still moving, but they're only moving now about as fast as your fingernails grow, just a few centimeters per year. So there are people who measure this, but most of us, it seems like it's as far to Europe as it used to be, you know, because it is. They're moving, but they're moving incredibly slow now. But at the time of the flood, they were moving quicker, about as fast as you can run, or as fast as you used to be able to run, as the case may be. But they used to be going a lot quicker. And when one would slide under the other, something's got to give, and so it would push the one on the top up, resulting in the mountain ranges that we have today. Psalm 104, verse 8 actually says that the mountains rose and the valleys sank down. And this is happening at the time of the flood. Seismites are rock layers that form when sediment that's been saturated by water is shaken by an earthquake. And in Lance Creek, Wyoming, dozens of distinct seismite layers have been discovered that are several meters thick, instead of just a few centimeters thick like seismites that form today. We don't have any earthly process that we can observe now that can account for the formation of the seismites that we see. These layers have been traced over several miles already, and it's possible that they may even be continent-wide. And that means that that whole area was once covered with massive amounts of water, enough to make several meters of sand soggy, and several major earthquakes happen. In fact, dozens of earthquakes so intense that there's no modern reference point to interpret the strength of those earthquakes. They would be clear off of the Richter scale. And I think we're all familiar with the Richter scale. On the Richter scale, each successive whole number is 10 times the strength of the previous number. In other words, a 5 on the Richter scale is 10 times the intensity of a 4 on the Richter scale. A 6 on the Richter scale is 10 times the intensity of a 5 on the Richter scale. But these Lance Creek seismites in Wyoming were caused by an unknown, abnormal phenomenon that we can't even begin to think of measuring. I think these earthquakes generated by the rapid formation of the Rocky Mountains during the flood are what created these seismites that we see in Wyoming. And these tectonic plates moving around, the Pacific Ocean plate collided with and went underneath the North American plate along the west coast of what we now call the United States, and pushed up the mountain, the Rocky Mountains. Everybody probably has been up Pikes Peak outside Colorado Springs, or the even taller Mount Evans outside of Denver, and you know how amazing those mountains are. But it was the flood, the process of the flood, that caused the creation of those mountains. Mount Evans can be seen from 100 miles this side of it as you drive out toward it. It's just an amazing thing to even think about. Sedimentary rock layers are the result of sediment being deposited by water, or in some cases wind, but almost always by water. Rivers will pick up dirt from their beds and banks and carry it along for a certain distance. The distance will be gauged by the speed of the river and the depth of the river, and then that deposit will be made. It will be redeposited. That sediment will be redeposited at some point. and it may eventually become sedimentary rock if the conditions are right. So if the global flood occurred, we would predict that enormous amounts of sediment would have been transported great distances, as opposed to the smaller amounts of sediment that are transported shorter distances today. And once again, when we examine the physical evidence in the flood rock layers, we see certain kinds of sedimentary rock whose material source is hundreds or even thousands of miles away. Some of the sandstone in the Grand Canyon, with an average thickness of the length of a football field, the thickness of it is the length of a football field, and a surface area greater than the state of California, can be traced to Utah up to the north of the Grand Canyon. That's a lot of transport of a lot of material. Has to have a reason for that to have happened. The source of the Navajo sandstone of Utah appears to be the Appalachian Mountains of the eastern United States, and that's over 1,800 miles away. So it's hard to figure how this could happen with the process of uniformitarianism. But this verifies another prediction that we would make if we were to postulate a global universal flood. A few thousand years ago, God directly created life of all kinds within 4 days, not by evolution, over 4 million years. And about 1,600 years after he did that, the global flood occurred. It destroyed all the birds and land-living creatures that were not in the ark. The flood was apparently the first and the only major global catastrophic event on the earth post-creation. Catastrophic events generally are the cause of fossilization. And therefore, we can say that very few fossils likely would have been formed prior to the flood. Transitional fossils between the major kinds of creatures would be non-existent in the fossil record. Living creatures would appear fully formed, distinct, and functional the first time they appear in the fossil record. When the flood began, we would predict a significant mark in the geologic column that represents the beginning of the flood, and we would predict an explosion of fully formed fossils above that line worldwide, representing the deaths of living creatures due to mudslides and other fossil-forming processes during the flood. And all of these predictions are easily verified. In the pre-flood layers, very few fossils are found. We observe a distinct line extending across the whole planet. They call it the Great Unconformity because it's different than what's underneath it. That line marks the beginning of what is called the Cambrian strata, the beginning of the flood. An explosion of fully formed fossils called the Cambrian explosion comes within that. These fossils appear worldwide in sedimentary rock with absolutely no evolutionary history preserved in the fossil record. This is basically the beginning of the fossil record. And this is precisely what we would predict if creation and the global flood occurred a few thousand years ago. It's decisively contrary to the conventional evolutionary paradigm. And everybody has a statement to make about that with regard to their own beliefs about it. We all have to decide which side we're going to come down on. One well-known evolutionary biologist even conceded concerning the fossils of the Cambrian period. This was Richard Dawkins, who's well-known in scientific circles today. He said, quote, "It is as though they were just planted there, without any evolutionary history. Needless to say, this appearance of sudden planting has delighted creationists." Why? Well, it fits with the Bible. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't believe in the Bible, but he's saying that this fits with the Bible. Last time I mentioned to you, I think, that Charles Darwin recognized the Cambrian explosion as a problem for his theory. Why? Because it shows evolution to be false, but it also verifies exactly what we would expect to see if the flood really happened. Here's another thing. If the flood was local, we would not expect a record of it to have been passed down in separate societies worldwide. But if the flood was global, we would expect exactly what we have. A flood account passed down in virtually all societies. And this is a very important piece of evidence, I think. The Tower of Babel occurred shortly after the flood. God created several oral languages at that time, but apparently he did not create the written languages to go with them. It was up to the societies to develop their own languages as far as writing was concerned. But God created several oral languages. And stories of the flood, therefore, since they didn't have written languages in many cases, and since they were moving from place to place after the Tower of Babel, these stories were likely not written down in most societies for many years. They were passed down orally. And though the flood was remembered, many of the details would not be expected to be accurate. In fact, if the details of all these stories matched each other precisely, we would suspect collusion between the societies. But the bottom line is we have hundreds, I mean literally hundreds, of distinct but curiously similar legends of a catastrophic flood worldwide. And the details match up in the essentials. This suggests a true single event thousands of years ago, an event that affected the whole world. Let me give you just a few statistics about this to tell you what I mean. There was one man who studied over 200 of these different flood legends, and he discovered this. In 88% of the legends, a favored family is saved. In 66% of the legends, a family was warned about the coming flood. In 66% of the legends, the flood came because of the wickedness of man. In 95% of the legends, the flood was global. In 70% of the legends, humans survived because of a boat. In 67% of the legends, animals were saved as well as people. In 57% of the legends, the survivors landed on a mountain. And we could go on with this, but you get the idea. There are lots of these legends. They don't all agree with each other. There are some contradictions between them, but yet they have this much commonality. Uniformitarian assumptions suggest that the sedimentary rock layers of the earth were deposited gradually over millions of years, as we have said. If that were done, then the layers below the surface of the earth would not be soft after millions of years of being able to harden. On the other hand, if a global flood occurred, then the layers were laid down rapidly, as we have suggested, and many of the layers would be soft, not yet hardened into rock. So when you and I go out in the world and we observe tightly folded rock strata that is folded, we can see what has happened. Tightly folded rock strata means that it was bent while it was still wet, right? Because rocks don't bend. They break, but they don't bend. So these rocks had to be bent before they were rocks, while they were still soft sediment. Tightly folded rock strata, such as we see in the Grand Canyon and many other places, are what we would expect to see if the flood rapidly laid these layers down and then changes happened while they were still wet. Further evidence of the rapid laying down of strata are individual fossils that are in more than one strata. And you see this as well. Like a fossilized tree standing straight up through several layers of sediment. Mm-hmm. Nobody thinks that a tree could remain dead and undecayed and sticking out of the ground for millions of years while sediment slowly accumulated around that tree and eventually buried it and fossilized it. Mm-hmm. The layers of sediment had to be laid down quickly enough for the tree to still be there in order to be fossilized. So both science and scripture support a global flood. And the next question becomes, where did the water go after the flood? If the Earth's atmosphere today released all of its water now, it would only cover the globe to a depth of about an inch above sea level. And if the present land ice of the earth melted today, including all of our glaciers and ice caps and ice sheets, that would raise sea level about 230 feet. And if all the water within the crust of the earth were pumped up onto the surface of the earth, it would raise sea level by another 600 feet. So putting those three things together, we only come up with 830 feet and 1 inch of extra water. That would cover a large part of the eastern part of our country. It'd cover Indiana, but it wouldn't cover where we are now. We're about 1,000 feet in elevation here. Indiana, most of Indiana would be around 600 feet in elevation. So it would be a lot of extra water, but it wouldn't cover where we are now. But the point is that many of our mountains today tower above 25,000 feet. So where is the water from the flood? And apparently most of it is in the same place that it came from, mainly the oceans. I think that Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, have something to tell us about this. And we'll take it up there when we conclude this a little later on. But right now it's time for your 10-minute break.